We're doing all right. All right, well, there we go. We're ready to go. So my question was, just for quick review, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, we have discussed previously. Let's just do a quick summary of each one in reference to the primary promise of God. What's the value of it for us? Why does Murray even share that? What's he building on? And then we'll quickly review chapter 5 as we get to chapter 6. So covenant God, what's going on with that? Why would he? What is? What's it mean? Or what's? What did Murray say? The covenant God. We could start with God.
Yeah, he never changes. So when he makes a promise, we can have assurance that he's gonna fulfill his end of the bargain.
So. Right? So in what Jason's touching on is the person of God, who he is, what he's like. All of us come to the table with something about that. If all of us comes to the table with, Jesus is my Savior, I love him with all my heart, I'm so glad to know my Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Holy Spirit. That person of God, or the three persons of God, our God, then has, we recognize him. What are the things we recognize in reference to how can I trust him or rely upon him? He's a covenant God. Historically, Murray goes back to the Old Testament in the sense of God's always been a covenant God. And it's because of his person, but then we describe that as his character. While if you're talking about theology, then we're talking about what he likes. He's got attributes. He's got this. He's got that. Lovingly kind. He's steadfast. He has wrath, and we see it illustrated. Or he is this or that. He's like this. This is what God is like. I mean, when we share the gospel, that's one of the things we touch on.
I think back to Absalom, where David said, put your feet under my table, your crippled feet under my table, Mephibosheth, and come sit down and fellowship, and what I have is yours.
And what's that tell us about the character of God?
Yeah, then that shows us what he wants us, how he wants our relationship to be. As broken as we are, he's willing to sit down with us and share.
So we have a God that embraces us, mm-hmm. independent of mm-hmm. us.
Yeah.
He embraces us.
Mm-hmm. And you can see that he is intimately involved. I mean, he really wants that. For us to participate with him. It's not just a, if you want it, here it is. It's, I have purpose behind this. I want you to participate.
Yeah.
Because of the relationship with his father, David's best friend, you know.
God the Father, David's best friend.
No, John.
No.
Oh, Jonathan. Okay.
Because of Jonathan and David's relationship, after Jonathan was out of the picture, then he said, here, because this is your son, I'm keeping that faith that I had with your father. The relationship is going to be passed on to you, you know, your family.
Mm-hmm.
Available.
Yeah.
Now, I always think when we study that.
That's such a beautiful thing.
That period in time, it was like out with the old and in with the new. So if you were part of the old dynasty, like, it was legal to, like, be wiped out.
Yeah.
And to think that David went in search of him. You know, he didn't just wait for him to find his way there, but he went in search of him.
When he heard the thunder hoofs of the horses coming, the king's horses coming, he realized that he was a dead dog, he was done, you know, because of what had happened in the past. But that was the surprise where he said, The king is looking for you. The king wants you.
Mm-hmm.
The king wants to bring you into his table.
He wants to
bless you. Okay, from that perspective, we can see some of the how God has revealed his character to us using his servants or his people and so on. And actually, events, historical events that have taken place, can reconfirm and verify the God in relationship to that. So when we come in the context of covenant, we kind of know his character. Probably in the context of covenant, we could spend time, but we could unfold places where he's revealed and showed us his, Jason used, we can trust, he's reliable. Our confidence is then based on, not on our relationship with him, but on who he is. Mm-hmm. So covenant God is based on him. If he's going to make an agreement with me, I know, independent of me, I can trust, if I can get a hold of, what he wants to do, how he wants to do it, and how it's to be done. Mm. And so the emphasis goes from me to this covenant God. And so we can come in here with a confidence, not a qualification, on ourselves.
Awesome.
So would you say even that the confidence isn't even in the covenant, it's in the person?
No, it's not in the covenant. Murray historically comes from a place where is it Scotland? Is it Scotland, his heritage? Yeah. If you guys have studied historically some of the movements in the church and so on, Scotland was a big one. For covenant in the context of kind of like God said it so I can believe it, but God's covenant rather than his person. They didn't discount his person, but you could go and depend and rely on God because we have this covenant. Our approach to this actually is, I can trust, rely, and depend upon this God, and he unfolds some of that in his covenant, but it's his person that I have to depend upon. And I guess if you have some criticism for me, historically that aspect of the church kind of, where we lose our experiential life, and that's what we're after here. We want to experience everything God has for us. He indeed has told us that's what he wants us to do. Mm-hmm. Because of him. And he gives the written and an assurance for us to hold, but our dependence upon this person. And so our emphasis will try to understand that here. Not discount, right? Historically, the Holy Spirit worked tremendously in all kinds of aspects of the church. And he used that approach for quite a length of time and so on. And it's just, we kind of lose the personal aspect of it as soon as we, and the same thing will happen, we all know, with our use of the written word. If we take the person out of it, it's a wonderful document, but the written word isn't going to do what God needs to get, it takes him to do it. And he's the one we are after. So covenant God, and we'll leave it at that. I can trust, rely, and depend upon the covenant God because of him. And so what it says has value because of him. And so if there's an exhortation to engage God or believe God or trust God or rely upon God for something in specific, I can have overwhelming confidence that it will be fulfilled if I put my trust, confidence, and reliance upon him to do it, because he has given it to me. Mm. All right, so the two covenants and their relation. And then we're going to hit the first covenant and the second covenant, chapter 3, chapter 4, just quick review. So chapter 2, the two covenants and their relation. And then we could take time to look it up, but let's just try to remember. Or just from the title, we can see that something's going on there. He hit in there, the first part of the chapter was, well, hey, why are there two covenants? Now what's going on with this?
And I think one of his main points is because there's two parties here. There's God and then there's man. And some of the points he makes in there is that mankind needed to show their, or have a chance to hold up their bargain, their end of the bargain, which they completely failed at, to recognize my ability to hold my end of the deal is basically impossible. Yeah. And so he used that first chance to show us that we, in our own strength, just have no ability to do it. So.
So where is God and Abraham when he had to put Abraham to sleep and walk the figure eight himself through the blood? That's the first part of the covenant, right?
Actually, yes. Well, if we're just talking covenants, there's multiple covenants. Murray and what we're actually studying here, I think we can reduce them down to the new covenant, of which we probably all fall into agreement with, and the old covenant, or the covenant that Murray's accenting here, we find in Galatians, we find in Hebrews, predominantly in the Epistle of Hebrews for an exposition of that and the contrast and the high priest and so on. And so it would be reduced down to then the main core of that old covenant relationship, as we see and is described, although that's a term that we don't want to spend all day talking about in reference to law and things like that. So, but Galatians probably is a summary of it by Paul, or Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, man or woman, that's just so we know we're politically correct today, I think we all agree, we find that is the best presentation of the two covenant relationship. And that's the covenant we'll be talking about in general. And specifically, we could go back to the different ways that God unfolded that, Abraham being one. So,
but I just really love that when you're talking about the covenant to people who are unfamiliar with it, it's such a relief to know that God just said, like, I'm going to have to do this myself. Mm. It's like, you can't do it. You can't possibly do it. I'm the only one that can do it. So that's how we began.
Keeping that in mind, the two covenants and the relationship, what is it that we're talking about that I can't do? I mean, here's the other thing we'll push for, and if hopefully no one gets offended if I push this a bit farther, is to go beyond comfortable phraseology that we may or may not agree with, and push us to what does God really mean by that? So, and I think you understand what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. So, we're all in agreement. Well, I can't. If we say I can't keep the first covenant, and Murray's big with that one, and we mean something by that, and then we'll develop a theology because of that, or a practice, or a way that we're comfortable with dealing with what we might see as an obligation. What do we mean? What did Murray mean by that? What do we mean? What do we think we mean by that? But really, what does God mean by that?
So what you're saying is God sent the Holy Spirit to live within us to enable us to do what He's asked us to do?
That's well said.
I mean, that's what you're saying?
No, I didn't say that. No, I mean, but I mean, I would say that.
But you're talking
that's what about well said.
Hebrews and, you know, in the New Testament.
No, I'm trying to get a handle on how we sum up the first covenant in the context of Galatians and Hebrews. Not whether we can, what did God, one is, what did God intend by that? Because Murray touches on that. How has He unfolded or shown us that first covenant and then our obligation to perform it? And we've touched on that a little bit. I want to know when we say, my question actually is, I want to know what we say when we say, well, and Murray, I paraphrase what he would say in the sense of, people questioning that, why would God give us a covenant or an agreement that He knew man couldn't keep? That's one way, that's out of his chapter there, he would say that. Well, and if we say, oh yeah, okay, what do we mean by that?
We couldn't obey or remain faithful, I guess is the term that I think of the most in that first covenant. We couldn't remain faithful to the agreement to keep Him as the one that we fully trusted and relied upon to follow how he said to do things. We simply just couldn't stay faithful to saying, yes, I will do that.
We couldn't obey from the heart. There was no good
possibility.
So we in the covenant relationship, another way to say it would be God being present. If you obey me, I'll be your God.
Right.
If you obey me, God, I will be your God.
Yeah.
And so what we're talking about then is whatever obedience is, when we say and we aren't able to keep it, we're not able to keep it if we're all in agreement and we want to be comfortable with that. I'm not able to keep it in the context of what God demands of me. And then we go to, where do we find that to hold true? If we go with, say, the first commandment, what's the first commandment? And we throw that into that, right? What is it?
Love the Lord your God with all your heart.
Okay, so all of us would probably testify that at the very least in the past, I haven't been able to love God with all my heart. And somehow in our life's experiences, he's proved that to be true.
You're not
going to
love
him
unless you know him.
Good, but that's the other thing here, is, and we'll talk more about that, is they knew him, but they knew him in a certain context. We have an advantage, new covenant, in this relationship, to know him in a different context. The same as, plus maybe we got to open the whole package, or it was unfolded in a greater way, or some would approach it with it's totally different, one's been replaced, and so on, and we'll talk about that. But we found the Old Testament folks, in being educated, God educated them to the degree, as Jason said, that as you put every ounce of your effort, my good people of Israel, in obeying me, I know ahead of time, as God, you're going to come up short, and that's what I want you to learn, right, to rephrase what Jason was saying. I want you to learn that, because what does it do, when we have then the relationship, what does that do in exposing to me, Sam, in the Old Testament context, where I come up shy, but I don't want to be shy. I want this relationship. I want to know him to the degree that it's satisfied, that this relationship is satisfied, because I'm a child of God and I want to love him with all my heart, but wow, there's times I can't. Or don't, or, mm-hmm. or whatever. So what did he want to teach them? What did he want to bring them to, I guess, is what it is?
He wanted to bring them to himself, and just like Judy said, the only one who can keep it. And as a result, we have to surrender and say, I've got nothing. And yet, I know you want this. And so, here I am. Tell me what we need to do. I mean, you just come to a place of brokenness, surrender, and just, I got nothing.
So in context of the first covenant, built upon our understanding of a covenant God, this person of God, if we see it all from his perspective, which we have found in the course of our own Christian experience, that's the best place to be looking at stuff. The covenant God that I've come to know, that there's really nothing wrong with the first covenant if I understand that it was to bring me to a particular place where, once again, exposed my need of him.
Yeah.
Exposed my need of him. How then has he unfolded or presented to us the need of the second covenant, and what's that and what's its relationship? Does that make sense?
Well, no. This is probably redundant or oversimplified, but like all of these deep theological truths that we're searching out or mining out on an everyday basis, like on a Wednesday night Bible study, I see this God of the covenant in search of people who could barely comprehend or understand where it is or what it is that God is doing. And I've only been in Wednesday night Bible study a couple Wednesdays, and I've seen God do it each Tuesday. Each time I see him in search of the one that cannot comprehend that and understand that, and just take that little one in his hands and reveal who he is, I'll show you that I'm faithful. Even though you can't comprehend all of this chart, I'm going to show you this week that I am faithful, that I'm going to walk with you, that I'm going to talk with you, that I myself will teach you. That's the fabulousness of the covenant God.
We were in Africa.
Yeah.
And she was teaching in the Bible school, and they sent me with the visitation pastor, and he brought me to this village. First of all, his name was Pastor Peter. And solid muscle, just thin as a rope, but solid muscle. And his eyes kept flashing a radius around me, 50 feet, to keep anything away from me. And because he knew I was from the States and didn't have a clue where I was in darkest Africa.
Yes.
And he brought me to a hut. There was a lady there, and her husband was a Christian. She was a
pagan.
So, but she was having these headaches that she couldn't bear. And we took back the curtain, and she came out, and she was covered in cow manure.
Oh, dear.
That was the witch doctor's cure for her.
For her, yeah.
And she couldn't see, and her just cracked an eyelid and to look out, you know, to see who was there, you know. And she's naked,
okay.
You know. Yeah. And I'm saying to God, just what would you have in mind for me to do here? This woman covered in cow manure.
Yeah.
And she's a pagan. She hasn't got a clue who we are from Minnesota. And the Lord speaks to me. And he says, tell her, you don't know who I am, mm-hmm. but you're about to.
Yeah.
Nice. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then the next thing he said to me was, tell her that she's a beautiful fragrance in my nostrils, and she's covered in cow manure.
Sure.
So I told her that.
You were able to speak to her?
Through my interpreter, sure. Yeah. And about that time, God just touched her and healed her. And her eyes just came clear. And after he told me to tell her that she was a beautiful fragrance in his nostrils, I asked her what her name was, and she said, Violet. And that's that covenant God.
Yes, that's him.
Reaching out to darkest Africa because he had a heart that of to somebody that didn't know him.
Yeah. Well, that's it.
But she was about to, and she did.
That's the testimony of this person that all of this is that we're building on in relationship to so we completely grasp. Right? For instance, today when we get chapter 6, we will, is the everlasting covenant in the context of that, all built on that overwhelming radiant love that he just radiates. Mm. You know? I mean, that's wonderful. Yeah. I was only going to think of the walking and leaping and praising God.
Yes. Yeah.
Covered with manure.
Yes. But what kind of God is it that we serve that goes and searches for you in a hut covered in cow manure? He was looking for her to reveal himself for who he was, and he did it. If he did it there, he can do it in the sandstone.
Come on. Well, we probably be happy with he made her for himself.
Yes.
And in the context of time, he made her for himself.
Yes.
And I want to introduce myself to my
yes.
child.
Yes.
It was independent of her context.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, it was just, yeah. It's, well, you can't get any prettier than that.
Yeah. And you know what? I see it here. I see it here. I see that God is searching out people.
Well, the Holy Spirit is, he's everywhere. And every single person that exists, he is wooing to himself. We know that because we're sitting here.
That's right.
He's wooing the Lord. And all kinds of, the covenant and the unfolding of our understanding of the covenant, we as Christian people that have been Christian folk for a while, we can get value out of it. We have to learn how to translate this and that person of God into a different context.
Right.
He gives us this in written form and so on. We have brothers and sisters who have gone before us that see value and understanding from this and so on. But we have to translate it through our own experience. That's why we're sitting here.
Right.
And to share this person and the life that we know and so on.
Yeah.
And we'd be happy to, somewhat reluctant, but happy to go dancing and leaping covered with women.
Yeah.
But somewhat reluctant.
And you just kind of said the key thing there is life. You know, in the first covenant, when you come to that surrender position, you realize all I have still is death because of my inability to keep my end of the bargain. And I'm missing the key element. I don't have life. I don't have that peace. And so when he comes after me, at least from my experience, he's saying, I want to show you life,
mm-hmm.
how I intended it to be.
Exactly.
And to me, you know, from the first covenant to the second covenant, their relation, what's the difference between one has life, and one just shows me that that the only possibility is death. And so, to me, there again, chapter 2, that's the difference between the two. And I had to come to realizing that nothing I could do could keep me from death, and yet that still leaves me needing something. Life. So.
Right, and peeling off of that, and if you guys don't mind at different times, I'll just kind of keep us pushing ahead here. Is the accomplished goal of our covenant God as he's unfolded through the whole Old Testament story. We'd all say, well, brings us to the feet of Christ. That's fine. But brings mankind to an awareness, and that then tracks with what Jason was saying, that every single human being needs to come to a particular place where they see and know what it is that they're in need of with this covenant God. Because it isn't an old covenant relationship to him in the sense of the kind of obedience that they were demanded of, to maintain that relationship, because we know that wasn't his intent. It was to expose to them that they were in need of him, and this couldn't be accomplished if something else was needed. So what I'm after with this question is, what did the old covenant bring to the awareness of mankind in this relationship with God? What particular thing, and how might we describe that? And we won't be happy with just saying Jesus, because that's fine, but that's an awful lot there in that package of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So what is it? And it tracks with what Jason was saying. If it's life, then what is it? In order to go from the transition, we'd all say, wouldn't we, that it's going from an old covenant relationship to a new covenant relationship, has to do with the feet of Jesus Christ. Then incorporated in that is how God has showed us things get resolved in the crucifixion and his resurrection, his blood, his death. That's that relationship with that to me and my need and how the curse is carried out and all that type of stuff. But when we see in chapter 11 of Hebrews talking about Abraham and they saw from afar what was needed, what is it that they saw that they needed? Because they saw it. When we can't describe what they saw, we can describe it from New Testament terms, but let's jump back in the Old Testament and see if we can see what they saw. Now, if we want to sum it up with an articulation of the Second Covenant, or the promises you see in Jeremiah or Ezekiel and so on, so what I was referring to there. What did they see? Okay, and then we can jump through.
They saw a faithful God who would go to the heart of the matter.
So if they couldn't do it, and it had to do with a heart issue, love the Lord, they got with all their heart, myself, so on and so on, and I can't do it, what's wrong with me? Well, could we say, I need a new heart? So in the Old Testament, looking ahead, could they see and know and understand, I need a new heart? Can I depend upon my God to give it to me? However, and we'll understand Jesus Christ after we unfold this. So I need a new heart, and then do we see in that same, is life promised? If we do the new covenant prophetically in the old, is life promised? New heart is, we go to Ezekiel, well, a new heart I'll give you. And so presumably they understood it prophetically, those that grasped it, is okay, God's going to give me a new heart, whatever that means. They knew somehow it had to do with, I'll be able to be in this relationship.
Right.
So how about life, capital L? Because they must have seen that my life falls shy. Whatever life meant to them, did we in the Old Testament have an understanding and a grasp that God, as we see in the New Testament, wants to share his life with me? His life. Not a piece of his life. Not a chunk. Not obedience in the sense of walk like Adam and Eve did externally. But he wants to share his life with me, and then does he show us, well, how can he do that? Did they see that? So righteousness was given to Abraham because of his faith in what he understood his God was going to do for him. Couldn't get it then, but it was considered, you know, and so on. So was life, can anybody think of where life is prophetically promised? Some of this stuff, I'll ask some of these questions, and we'll see that, well, maybe not in that context, but it was indeed unfolded as we grasp the new covenant. Wow, this is how God's going to do it. Look at this Jesus. Mm-hmm. So we see it there, but did they see it before us on it? Or was there a hope? Could I really, boy, if I could, can I, you know, if we want to go to the default position in reference to the fall, that they wanted to be like God, is it that they wanted to have life with him?
Mm-hmm.
Were we made for that, and that was something they wanted to grasp? I'm not pushing it, I'm just saying that's kind of the default position.
Is that what Paul calls the mystery? Would that be something that they didn't know, and that's what Paul revealed through the mystery?
We see mystery unfolded. Old Testament, we see it several prominent places in the New. We see it in Ephesians. We see it in
Colossians,
and we see it in our brother Paul's and others, right? So I guess we could say. But we see it in Hebrews, and we see it, where else do we see it? Is it in Galatians?
Yes.
In Galatians. So, mystery. And I would, you'll know my sarcasm. I'm so glad that you participated today, Charles, and thank you for asking the question, but I don't think so. I think the mystery that we see unfolded isn't as clear in some of the places, but it is articulated quite well by Paul in chapter 3 of Ephesians. And how is it stated, of which we've repeated here many times? What's the mystery? What is Christ, the actual Christ. Mystery that has to do with the core of what we're talking about?
Christ in us
and how? What was God's desire before he made anything so it would be inherent to his being? He,
as we could live his life in us.
He, what was the greatest joy of God before he made anything? Which means, if you, theologically, if you go, he's the totally other. Before there was anything, there's only him. So what was the joy of his personal being? We get glimpses of that by God made us in such a sense that we get satisfaction from work, which is in turn an expression of our doing and our being, right? If that's good enough for an example. So in himself, before he made anything, what's the greatest joy of his? Usually we default, well, there's three of them, and they enjoy loving each other.
Mm-hmm.
Right. You know, which is, I'd like to see somebody write their mind on that one.
Yeah, in creation, they were experiencing creation together.
Before creation, though. Yeah. And we'll jump to creation in a second. So before creation, he's a self, we all go with what we've been taught, he's a self-contained being that's perfectly happy with himself. He didn't need to make anything. I suggest, because we now know God, everybody in this room knows God, we know he did need to make something. What I'm after is, why did he need to make something?
He wanted to reveal himself from this place.
Right. He wanted to reveal himself, which necessitates creation. But why does he want to reveal himself? What about his being that demands, let's say creation is an expression.
I was going to say expression.
Yeah, it demands expression. What is it? He's given enough verbiage, human language. Presumably he didn't speak human before he made creation. But and we're learning how to understand God. But he's given us enough to comprehend him. Not comprehensively. But what? What about him?
That he's perfect.
He's perfect. Would he look at himself and say he's perfect? If he would, what's he looking at? What's he enjoy? What's he enjoy? Gene hit it. And we all know, this will be, boy, I mean, you know, why do we take so long to say this?
Is it relationship?
Well, we look at, I suppose we'd say the triune God. We look at the persons in the Godhead, and because we're relational beings, but we're created, and we know that in some context we're after his image, however we want to define that thing, the relationship's part of that, part of his being. So if it's relationship, what is it that they relate to that they mutually enjoy?
Themselves.
There we go. God loves himself.
Mm-hmm.
We would categorize a lot of things I'm about to say as puffed up, overcompensated, egotistical self-analysis.
One says that God is love.
He is love.
Yes.
He is love. But what's that give us a window into is in the sense of why did he make me? What did he make me for? So if we go with God's eternal purpose in Ephesians in chapter 3, where he's accomplished, he's realized, if you go to the RSV, he's realized his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. What is it that he's realized? He realizes it in us, and we'll talk about that, but what is it when he gives us his son, in his entire person, he's given him, and we'd all agree, he's given us Jesus Christ, to me, for eternity, and he's always going to be mine. He's always going to be a human. He's always going to be the God-man. He's always going to we'll keep going there. But what is it that he realized in Christ Jesus?
Himself.
And how did he realize himself? And why did he? What was the core of his being that he wanted to do that?
He wanted to. Are you talking before creation, or
before creation? If we get into the philosophical stuff of all that, we'd say that God always intended to become manifest, and the only way he can become manifest is to go beyond himself. So he had to create.
Right.
So inherent his being would be self-manifestation, and that's what we're talking about.
So when did he create the angels?
Why?
When?
Well, before me.
It was before creation?
No.
I mean the earth?
I don't know. He created the angels when he created
them. Because he sent them out to go around the earth and tell them what was happening.
Yeah.
You know, wanting to so that, I mean, that was one of their jobs, but when did he make them?
I can default where I can't be challenged is when he did it.
But what you're talking about is just...
I don't know. I mean, in the sense of historically, as he showed us biblically, when the first angel was made or created, I don't have an answer to that.
And then he saw a failure there.
Right, but what I'm after, we're getting a little bit off, what I'm after is get into the person of God, and it comes down to why did he make me?
The reason I asked you that is because you're asking us questions, and I have to find out when were the angels made. I don't know when they were made, but he made them for a reason, and they have jobs.
He made all things for his own purposes.
Yeah.
And you know,
when he made them, he admired them and what their ability was.
But even in context of that, what Hebrews brings up is that there's a higher purpose for even me than the angels. And that is to be I just use the word platform to reveal who he is. Mm-hmm. In other words, to express himself.
Right, and I want to get behind all that down to why did he make anything? We go to God's eternal purpose in Ephesians, and getting back, this all circles back to Charles' question about the mystery, God realized the eternal purpose in Christ Jesus. What's that? What is that? That's God manifest, which is the God-man. How is God manifest? To the nth degree, it was the joy of his heart to become. What did he become? He became a participant, his own participant in the created order.
Yeah.
He became man. And in man indwelt by God, not man independent of God. Man indwelt, not a man, and then he stepped into him. He birthed himself. And so the ultimate manifestation of God is Christ Jesus. He indeed is love, and so on and so forth. What do we see in Christ Jesus? I don't want to spend too much more time. We'll be talking about this stuff all the time. But what was accomplished in Christ Jesus that we see that would consummate the covenants and the transition and the relationship? I'm just jumping a ways here. Let's say in 2 months we'll answer the angel question.
I'm trying to hold on to your coattail.
Yeah, no, I'm sorry. What I'm after is the transition. The Old Testament folks saw what? They saw a hope, and they saw I can trust, rely, and depend upon God for my life today because this is what he's going to do here. So I can live in an Old Testament relationship, sacrificial system that accomplishes a continuance of my relationship to God in the context that he showed me in the sacrificial system. And be happy with that, that at some time the desire and cry of my heart will be fulfilled. And he shows me what it looks like in the promise he's given me. There's going to be, Marky, you're going to have a new heart. And you're going to have a new spirit. So my humanity is going to be recreated. And whether they saw Christ at this time or not, we can talk about that in a second. What else was needed? The life? And where does that come from and say in the Ezekiel promise?
Heart.
New heart, new spirit, and I will, Charles?
I will
put
my
law.
Right, my law. Yeah, and I will put my, Jeremiah's right, the law.
Spirit.
I'll put my spirit within you. I would suggest that the Old Testament folks in that prophecy understood what life was. It was God. I'm being promised, prophetically, that God's going to indwell me and he's going to reconstitute me to be a well-fit vessel for him. Now, if we look at the Old Testament unfolding of his son who will build his house, carry that all the way up to, then we have the unfolding of the new covenant. Did they look and see how that, so I would suggest that with the Ezekiel passage and the other prophecies having to do with the new covenant, they could see that he was going to do something so profoundly unique to mankind that not only was it going to be a reconstitution of man, but it was going to come from him in birthing mankind.
Right.
And he was, it's in New Testament terms, the head. I'm going to take mankind up into myself, I'm going to birth myself, and I'm going to share what with them? He didn't share his heart. He didn't share that spirit that he puts within, I'll give you the spirit, wasn't his spirit, but he was going to share his S spirit, his life, and so on. So humanity was, he's going to fit me to be the right fit vessel for his spirit.
And we see Jesus as
we see Jesus
intended to be.
As the mystery unfolded that's explained in the New Testament is the person of Christ. The person of Christ, his entire context is, I am and I have come and all this is mine. Especially includes you. I made you to be my house. What's the one thing he has to share with us? If he remade Jesus, a constitution to be a right fit vessel, what's the thing that he needed that Jason said earlier?
Life.
He needs his life. How does he get his life?
Only one source.
Not a piece of his life. He shares himself totally and literally with Gene. So that Gene can know what? The ultimate joy of God. God wants to share the ultimate joy of his existence with Gene. And what is that? It's himself.
Yeah.
It's him. Not just love, not just kindness, not steadfastness, not just worthy and holy, not just wrath over corruption or sin or whatever. He wants to share himself, how he feels, thinks, is, and bees. Somehow, the New Covenant brings that to us. What we're looking at is how does it do it? And if we're in the lack of an experience of that, then how might we stand upon the foundation of the person of the Son and
find it?
Get it. What he's given us in his Son. So, is that... And
great.
The angels are in there. Anyway, are we okay?
Yeah.
All right, so what we're after there is, my question is, did they see Jesus for what he was? We know that in the unfolding of the Christ walking planet Earth in his days with God's people, it was a struggle for them to actually understand who and what he was. So from that point, we could probably say, well, it's a bit unclear. But did Abraham see that God was going to come himself and do this? I don't know if we have clear answers to that, unless somebody can point it out.
Well, I think, you know, if nothing else, he understood that man's side had failed, and so God's going to have to do something with man's side of that agreement, whether he knew he was going to have to birth himself into mankind to carry that out, or whatever, he just knew that, you're going to have to pull this off. I don't know if he knew exactly how he was going to do that, but he just knew, you're going to pull it off somehow, and you're going to address man's lack of...
So in the context of the mystery that Chuck mentioned in Ephesians, and God's eternal purpose is accomplished in Christ Jesus, we realize... And if we're comfortable with, that's God himself coming in his house to share himself and to for us to jointly participate in existence and being and the experience of, in God's context, self-love, the awareness that love is awesomely beautiful and the expression of it is always being manifest and going out and embracing it and so on, all that type of stuff. Did the old covenant folks did it wasn't a disappointment in were the old covenant folks disappointed with the first covenant? Did they say, oh God, you've got to do something else? Or it was always, if they walked away or so on, it was always God brought them back to, okay, again, if you obey my voice, I'll be your God.
I don't think they were disappointed because even, you know, after that Abraham, Moses had instruction on how man could approach God in the temple through the veil on the Day of Atonement. And so they knew there's a hope, or there's a chance, even if it's temporary, that a man can actually go into his presence. And so I think that was a wonderful experience for them, because they could see the smoke going up and go, you know, the weight is lifted, even if it's temporary. And so I think that was an enjoyment.
We could project back, but assume that generally speaking, the people of God were happy with the covenant and saw it as foreshadowing the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. Somehow inherently, they would, as man, know that God made them for something more than that first covenant relationship.
Because it clearly showed he wanted mankind to approach
him. He wants them to come in, and they can, and so they could see ahead that the hope is, and this will be granted. And again, I think in the prophecy, through discussion, we've probably come to agreeing that there was a place in mankind to know and understand that it needed God to do it in the sense of birthing himself.
Right.
In order to get the life of God in a human being, it couldn't be the first Adam.
Right.
It had to be God birthing himself, creating man after himself, literally the supernatural divine power of God to make his house. And without going back to an analysis of the fall and all that type of stuff, we can leap over that stuff, jump into the covenant, and when they saw in clarity, as we see gradually in the New Testament and the Gospels, the unfolding of, they begin to understand through the preaching of Jesus, the unfolding of the awareness that, boy, this isn't the normal guy walking planet Earth here. This is somebody pretty nice and unique. And this is starting to fit into the prophecies, the unfolding, those that were aware of it. And then
when he say, go away from me, Lord, I'm sinful. I'm a sinful man, go away from me.
Yes.
So, you know, I think Hebrews kind of encapsulates it, doesn't it, a little bit?
Yes, it does.
They looked, have you ever heard the expression, it was so close I could taste it? You know, it was the revelation of who God was so close for those Old Testament saints. But look at what it says here. Having not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar.
That's what I'm going to preach on tomorrow.
Thank you. Good. So God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's so awesome.
Yes.
It's like they didn't get to taste it all. I mean, it was just outside their reach. It just wasn't all unfolded. And God said, I just love that about them. I just love it. I'm not ashamed to be called their God. Yes. They do want me.
Yes. Yes. And jumping from that, we start spending quite a bit of time there, but that actually leads into the new covenant, what it is, and I want to try to get to the everlasting covenant today, because again, that's talking about what you're talking about there. Let's just summarize the new covenant and equate that to a particular person that unfolds to us the entire content, not a document, but of a person. And his name is
Jesus,
and he is the I Am, God manifest,
express image,
the express image of his person. And if that's the new covenant, let's just take a second and see what some of the component parts are. If we're going to do a psychological analysis of Jesus Christ, which I would not dare to do, what's he made up of? What's God showing us in the person of his Son? If in the first several verses of Hebrews, he now speaks to us by his Son, who sat down, heaven purifications and all that, who's greater than the angels, whenever they were made. And what is he, and why is God, and God giving his Son to us, what's he really doing? throw them in, whatever what's Jesus? What is Jesus? When God gives them to us, he's my friend, he's my lover, he's my confidant, he's my solace, he's my surety, you know, all that type of stuff. Let's talk real words here.
He's what? God in flesh.
Yes. God in flesh. Okay, so what is that? In the new covenant, what is that?
Man as he was intended to become.
He's man as he was intended, and put a present tense on that.
Is intended.
And you can drop the intended.
Presently.
Man as he is. We are going to look at the new covenant as a surety to us in this person that man is now as he is. He's the God-man, he's God, and we somehow are to transverse the gap between, in the next chapter, chapter 5, the covenant's Christian experience, from what the old indicated was about to happen to what has happened, and we are to get a hold of a particular humanity that I am to be in 100% confidence that I'm in the experience of, and what's that?
Him.
Him.
And I'm okay. I'm okay with it in his presence.
Not only am I okay in his presence,
I'm alive.
I'm alive in his presence, as in chapter 13 of, or chapter 12 of Hebrews. We don't have to quake. We don't have to run in fear. We can embrace not only who Jesus is, but what?
Embrace him as my life.
As my life, and who, can you be so bold to say, is who I am? Does the new covenant promise that I can embrace who I am in Christ Jesus?
Right.
And I am just like who?
As he is.
As he is, on this world, 1 John, I am just like him. The challenge for us as Christians in an understanding of the covenant, coming to the experience of it, is that in a nutshell. Can I actually leave behind what I learned in the old covenant and embrace everything he gives me in the new covenant as my own and be in that experience, as we would say in the contemporary terminology, 24/7?
That he picked me up, put me in himself, and where he is, there I am.
Do we have enough promises to indicate to us that he actually intends me to know and experience being his house as he is God's house? Mm. Or in some sense, am I still outside of this wonderful Christ Jesus?
Right.
So that's what we're talking about.
Right. And in the context of the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, they saw him outside.
Outside.
And the New Covenant is completely in.
And so what degree of inside me is inside me? Do I have part of God? Do I have all of God? What's he want me to know what it
is?
So he shows Jesus up to me as the ultimate unfolding of the new covenant. Is that to be experienced this side on planet Earth and be a living witness and testimony of Jesus Christ in his house, walking around and wanting to share, embrace somebody covered in feces or whatever it happens to be as the one he loves and cares for, and share his life with them in it in his entirety? Or is that something to be put off, like the Old Testament covenant, or the New Testament covenant was put off to the old folks, or has it the kingdom of God come?
Right.
That's what we're talking about. And what we want to address in an honest, open fashion, as any times I would put up a but and a reason for it, or as Ephesians would put out in chapter 2, but God trumps my little, my little not yet Lord or but. You with me?
Mm-hmm.
So that's what we're talking about. I'm trying to be dead honest. If there's stuff of confusion or vagueness or misunderstanding, let's get it sorted. Murray has issues. We may have our issues. But what does he give us in Jesus Christ? That's the new covenant, and that's what we're talking about.
And so, in other words, there's just nothing in the way at all. I mean,
yeah, or is there? If there is, we can trust, depend, and rely upon God to show me. If you want to use an Old Testament example out of the Psalms, if there's idols in my life, I don't have to worry about it. He'll show me those items. And you can look that psalm up. But he promises us to unfold him. The joy and happiness of God is to make himself manifest, not just the entire world, but to me. And how does he do it? In and through me, the experience of his life. So we're all on the same page pretty much, I think. Nobody's misunderstanding. Okay, so a new covenant, and we got that covered enough. The person of Jesus Christ in his fullness, his entirety, his dynamic experiential life today, I'm to jointly be participating in. We may have questions of what's that mean, how's it done, and so on. That's what we'll be talking about.
And even in that, what we said before, they didn't put their trust in a covenant as in a document. He actually bridges that gap too by saying it's who he is. Yeah. Is that new covenant. Yeah. So he kind of removes our put faith in, you know, words on paper.
And he'll reduce, has he not, in each one of our lives, reduced us down to, if we come to challenges, we come to temptations, come to issues in our lives and so on, and events that God choreographs to bring us to himself, he always shows us the one thing that we're in need of is life.
Right.
His life. The one thing he promises us isn't to give us more life, but he promises, if we would simply rely and trust upon him, that he has given himself to me, himself. And when we leave off trying to get a little bit more of God and realize that God can't be divided.
Yeah.
He can't be, he's actually given himself to me. Unless our testimony is he hasn't. But everyone wants to claim to Christ, experience the forgiveness of their sins, experience the sufficiency and reliability and the awesomeness of the blood and death of Jesus Christ, have a living witness and testimony that he's given his son to you.
And I think in a contemporary expression of "I want more of you, Lord," we're actually saying, I want to experience who you are.
More of the resident God.
Yes.
Yeah.
And so understanding, you know, kind of the way that it's being expressed isn't exactly what's being said, but it's what people know.
Yeah, and he gives us Jesus to look at.
Damn.
Did Jesus ever say, "I want more of God"?
No.
In a certain sense, he wanted to. We can theorize, but he grew, not in the life of God. What we're talking about is his life. Mm-hmm. He didn't grow in the life of God. He grew in the manifestation and the experience and awareness of who and what he was.
Right, exactly.
So being changed, I'll just jump a little bit to hit a couple different issues. Being changed from glory to glory isn't growing out of something. It has to do with the participation in the fellowship of this person and the manifestation of the life of God. God doesn't care one whit about our lives. He doesn't. And we all know that experientially.
I don't understand what you're saying.
I know. He cares about himself and his life manifest, and he made us for that, and he knows our true life is him being manifest in us. Our true life is the experience of the life of God and the love of God. We know it isn't life independent of God. That's our testimony as Christians. It isn't life independent of God. That would be an old covenant looking forward to a new covenant experience.
Not trying what you're saying, the body doesn't give a hoot about us.
I know why I'm saying that
dramatic. He's been sitting next to me in my truck.
Yes, he has.
Many years.
Yeah.
Talking to me.
Right. And
he does that for a reason. He must care about me.
And who are you?
His son.
Good. And his son is what?
I'm his son.
Yes, and you're his, I'm kind of generalized, but you're his life being made manifest.
Yeah.
He doesn't
care about me because
if your life was
about me, you wouldn't be in my truck.
I know, but take a jump in the sense of he doesn't care about human life independent of him.
Yeah.
He died to bring that home to him. We've come to a place where we've embraced him, and now our confession is, it's you who resides within me. I can trust, rely, and depend upon you.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he cares for. And that's why I say he cares about the life of his son.
Mm-hmm.
And that's and again, who we what says, we are.
Yeah,
well, I'm just trying to get it. I'm trying to point out that many times we default to me separate from him. And at some point, the Holy Spirit will bring us to a place where we realize, I gave that up a long time ago. And you would confess that.
So that is the new covenant.
That's the new covenant.
I'm not separated from him. We are.
His birthing of himself and his house and Christ Jesus is a part of that, is the, in technicolor panorama, is his love of being man. He loves being man. So much to the degree that not only has he redeemed us, but he's given himself to be that for the rest of eternity. He loves us much. And in doing that, he, in receiving Christ Jesus, we have accepted that he put us in him. And we are no longer outside of him. Mm-hmm. And sometimes in our minds, we'll, when I say things like, he doesn't care one whit about our life, what I mean by that is life independent of him. But he's given himself entirely for each one of us to enjoy 100% him in us every moment.
That's
our life.
That's the greatest.
It's a new life. Totally new life. Total different understanding of humanity. Total. It's just radical.
Yeah. You know.
And so I didn't mean to say anything in the sense of what insulting
me was. I'm just saying, when I felt his hand in my back pushing me to go to Africa,
yeah,
performing miracles so I could go to Africa to talk to that lady and several others. So when you say he doesn't care about, I can't understand that because I know that he does care about those people.
Well, indeed he does. Indeed he does. And he cares about you, but in the context of you as his son. What I want to get us to is an understanding of what, and this is a little tougher, but what is the experience of the life of God in me? What's it like? What's it feel like? And you just gave a testimony of it.
Yeah.
What would you, if God wanted Jesus to go to Africa, what would you feel? He'd feel a push in his back.
Yeah. What I experienced in my truck for 40 years was I would have a question, and I would ask God a question. And that week he would show it to me, the answer.
Yeah.
Week after week after week, we would have a question and answer time every week to show me unbelievable things.
Yes, yes.
So I know that relationship that we have is so true and rich and lovely that he showed me, took the time to ride along with me in my truck to show me, answer questions that I had.
Yeah, yes.
You know,
but the person who's outside of that relationship to Christ doesn't have that.
No.
But what you want to share with them is what does Jesus want to share with them by using you? What's he want to share with
them? That he loves them.
Yes, but that's not going to save them.
And then he says,
well, if they'll grab onto it, it will.
What actually is going to save them? What's actually saving
them? Well, he died for them.
He died for what reason?
When he said it was finished and the curtain hit the ground, that's when all this started.
Yes, but what actually saves a believer?
Christ's life.
And what does that person need that's outside of Christ
that says whosoever will?
What are they accepting?
Him.
Yeah, him.
What his life.
He wants to share his life with them. Mm-hmm. And your testimony is a living witness and a testimony of the reality that God shares his life with you. He actually does.
He really does.
And it melts us to tears.
Yep.
It melts us to embrace each other.
Yep.
And it puts us in a place where we want to share that with people who don't know him. Why? Because he wants to share his life with them. They have to receive the forgiveness of their sins and recognize, and to what degree to the blood of Christ sufficient and all that was preemptive in the sense of, I can't get my life in anyone unless I bring this curse to an end. And unless I'm able to bring them to the feet of Christ, and they will let go, give up, surrender, however we describe it, to receive Him as their life. Now, we don't know that when we ask them to be our Savior. That the clarity comes with understanding, boy, what happened to me? Mm-hmm. And then we go about finding it out, or some graciously in the church might share some of it with us. Later on, discover, why didn't somebody tell me this earlier on? As you could start out today with. And what we're really talking about there is, and our testimony is what? I don't know Jesus from outside. I mean, everybody can. Historically, biblically, we can verify He existed and all that type of stuff, or as Adam knew God walking in the garden. We know Jesus from having His life, and it's He who lives in me who loves you with all His heart.
When that lady grabbed onto the hem of His garment, He said, virtue has gone out of me.
Yeah.
To her.
Yes.
Because she grabbed onto His garment.
Yeah. Right.
And that's what we have to do, is when we grab onto Him and hold on to Him, virtue comes out of Him and heals us and transforms us.
And yes, it does. Yeah. Yes, it does. Are we good to go on?
No, I just want to say this. You know, when we got married, I remember standing in the back of the church, and Reverend Peterson had like the golden pen. He was going to write it officially, and he said, "Now you're married. In the eyes of the law, now you are married. I belong to you. You belong to me." Mm-hmm. But like when we left the church, is when, you know, it's 51 years of walking with you, transforming my heart from what was just written on a piece of paper into what became real life.
We walked it all down.
And I had to find out what that, you know, like if you're, well, there's no girls here, but, you know, you can be married and do all the right things for all the wrong reason. You know, like maybe you find out your husband wants his shirts ironed and starched collars and the house spick and span and a chocolate cake on the table every night. But as you go along, all of that begins to fade away in the light of the relationship of us being one. And then the wife, anyway, finds out that she begins to do those same things out of relationship and out of love. You know, and that's a wonderful picture, because I'm not a theologian. It's a wonderful picture of the Old Testament law, the signing on the piece of paper, the Old Testament law, and the relationship of one life coming into another life, you coming into me, like I'm transformed. But it's been taking some time, 52 years of us doing that. And I think in the Christian life, that's also true. You know, like there's the day that you accept Jesus as your Savior, then there's the 52 years after that you're learning to walk, you're learning to love, to please Him.
Because you want to.
Because you want to. Not because you have to, it's on the paper, but because you're seeing who He is, and He's residing in you, and you're residing in Him. It's magnificent.
Yes. It is. Okay. Two Covenants Christian Experience. We're going to review that. Why don't we take a little break, and we'll hit what we're going to hit so you can see what we're going to do. This is a chart of taking those bullet points and then looking at it from a little different perspective. Looking at Murray's lower left, Murray's interpretive lens, how he looked at and presented the covenants, and then also the Christian experience in that context. Middle center is Christ's interpretive lens. And we go from that, now God has given us a perspective, an understanding to grasp what He's given us in the new covenant and His relationship with Him in the person of Christ Jesus Himself. And rather than by invitation or copycat or following after his example, he's given us him as an actual life person inside of us, and those are those questions. And then faith blocks to stand upon, it would be a summary of our conclusions, looking at six aspects: what we are, who we are, why we are, where we are, when we are, how we are, in the new covenant, not in an old covenant relationship. So I want to review those. What we'll do is look at them from this place. Faith blocks to stand upon. So when we come back from maybe 5-10 minute break, we'll look at it with those six questions over here. Okay? And that will push us a little bit. Generate more probably testimonies from many of us. And not so that you see that we're not opposed to pleasant, engaging back and forth. Some would interpret as arguments. We will discuss actual experiential